Romans chapter 8. This morning, do you mind? Or perhaps, what do you mind? And I'm speaking, of course, in Paul's fashion and manner where he describes a person's mind, where their leanings are, their bias, their values, and these are what disclose our spiritual state and our spiritual condition, and indeed our position before God. The things that we mind, Paul breaks the world, as it were, down into two groupings, two categories. There are those who primarily mind the things of the flesh, and there are those who mind the things of the Spirit. Now, the latter, of course, are the true children of God, but I come to that in a moment. The Bible, as you know, disagrees fundamentally with the views of man in practically everything. It certainly disagrees with the anthropologists, the atheistic evolutionist anthropologist has a particular view of man. It is that he is essentially good, but does bad things. What does the Bible teach? Well, the very opposite. That man is essentially bad, but does good things. You can see the difference immediately. Are we good people at heart and nature who do some bad things? Or are we essentially bad but do some good things? Well, when asked on one occasion, the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave the definitive and absolute response or teaching on this matter. When addressed as good, as a good master, someone said, "Good master." He said, "Why callest thou me good? There is one good, that is God." Now he's speaking in an absolute sense. He was speaking in terms of essential good, of what we are essentially in our nature. There is but one good, truly, essentially, perfectly, eternally good, and that's God himself. Wherever there is goodness, it is because there is God. He created us good, but we're fallen now. We're not essentially good. Our nature is a corrupted nature. That's why we sin. That's why we have an inclination and a bias towards that which is evil and wicked, that which is contrary to God's law and to God's will for us. So the anthropologist will tell you that in the evolutionary time scale and span, we are bad but getting better. We are good people who do bad things now. But God says, no, we are fallen. We are corrupt in nature, but by his grace, we can do some good things. That's the difference. But they're total opposites. But of course, in the gospel, the wonder is there is a remedy for what we are as fallen beings. Not only in our legal position before God, because he deals with our criminal record, he also begins through the work of the Spirit to reconstruct us within. And that's where I want to begin. You know the apostle in chapter 7, and we've been going through this epistle. In chapter 7, Paul explains to the Christian why they still struggle. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, third person of the Godhead, infinitely powerful, with the Father and Son, co-equal. All the attributes of the Father are the attributes of the Son, are the attributes of the Spirit. The Christian, the true believer, the one united to Christ by saving faith, is born of the Spirit, is indwelt by the Spirit, and Paul will emphasize that in this chapter that we read together. He says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, they are none of Christ's. Let me just refer you to that in verse 9. He says, but ye, speaking to Christians, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Well, again, here is the great religious world, the world of religion, Christianity, nominal Christianity, covering all shades and denominations and multitudes within it. And they say, we're all God's children. We are all Christ's children. We all belong to him. Well, says the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit himself, who penned these words, he says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Not everybody has the Spirit of God. Not all people are children of God. Now that's made very clear in the Bible. But notice, and I want to take you back, and let's just begin. I'm going to look just at the first 8 or 9 verses in the epistle, or in this chapter. Paul begins at the end of verse, or the beginning of verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now that's interesting, that's helpful, and that's greatly encouraging. You see, in chapter 7, he's spoken about the struggle that the Christian has with indwelling sin, even though they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is transforming, who is changing them, who has given them a new nature, a nature that loves righteousness and holiness, new desires, and the chief desire of all is that we are conformed to the very image of Christ himself. That's the goal and objective for every true child of God. He wants to be like Christ. That is, morally, ethically like Christ. Not his powers. They are unique to him. Attributes that are unique to the Godhead we will never have. But morally, ethically, Christ as the perfect man. That's the goal for every true Christian. That will be our greatest joy when we are free from all imperfections and all sins, the sins, Paul says, that so easily beset us here. That is our goal. That is God's objective. And when we get to glory and the next world, we will be free of all sin. And Paul has been describing the struggle the Christian has, how we have this new nature, new desires, a new heart, and we desire that which is good, and we want it, and we aim at it, and yet he says, but we find ourselves doing things we shouldn't do. He says, the good that I would do, I don't do. And the bad that I don't want to do, that I find myself doing. Well, what's the problem? Why is that so? Well, listen to his conclusion in verse 24 of chapter 7. He says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? How can I overcome my sins? How can I overcome this corruption? Even though I'm a new creature in Christ, even though I have a new wondrous spirit, even though I have been given new goals and desires and aims, I find myself falling. That's why we need a Savior, you see. We acknowledge we'll never be perfect here on earth, but we're striving for it. We're praying for it. We are advancing. We are progressing. If we are truly in Christ, we desire the fruit of the Spirit. That's what the Apostle tells us, and he tells us what that fruit is. Love, joy, peace, goodness, meekness, brotherly love, kindness, etc. Now, having said that, having exclaimed his frustration in a sense in that verse 24, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He then says, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. I don't see it as oppressive, the standards and the law of God. I now delight in it. I lament I can't keep it perfectly as I want to. But it is not something oppressive and restrictive. No, I with my mind serve the law of God. I give myself to it. I desire to conform to it perfectly. Oh, if only that was so. But I don't, he says. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, that remaining corrupt nature, I flit back, I slip back, I respond to the law or principle of sin. That's the struggle. Then he will encourage us again, for he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. See, Christians aren't to have a defeatist attitude when it comes to sin. We acknowledge we can never be perfect in this life. Of course not. But does that mean we simply accept and no longer battle? Don't engage in a fight with our sins? Do we cease striving for perfection? Well, of course not. And the apostle says here, this is what a Christian is. Here is one definition or description of a Christian. They are in Christ Jesus. That is, they are united to him by saving faith. They are in union with Christ. If they are truly united to Christ, what happens? They do not walk after the flesh. They are not under the dominance of their corrupt nature as once they were. No, that is impossible. And that's what we are meant to understand. There are those that would go to Christian churches, profess Christianity, who are obviously under the dominion of their still sinful and corrupt nature. Does that mean they do not do good things? No. We are bad, we are corrupt, but we are, by the grace of God, enabled to do some good. Of course we do. But at heart, and essentially, we are corrupt and sinful, and the flesh dominates, it rules, it dictates our desires, our yearnings, and our wants. It takes us to be born from above, born again. It takes us to be made alive in the Spirit. This is what Christ explained to Nicodemus, that deeply religious man, that church man, you might call him, that bishop in the church, Nicodemus. Unless you have this essential and unique experience of being born of the Spirit of God, you cannot see, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. But if you are, Paul says here, is what you are. You are now in Christ. That is, the power of Christ also is in you by His Spirit. That's what he will explain, as we'll see in a moment. So there is therefore now no condemnation. That's the beautiful thing. We're laboring against our sin. We're battling against that corrupt nature that's there. In part, it no longer dominates us if we're true Christians. It doesn't hold sway and that sovereign rule over us that it did before. No, that's broken. Paul says there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Those who walk not after the flesh to serve the yearnings, the cravings, the desires of a fallen nature, know they have a new nature, and that dominates. That's where they are. That's what they mind. That's what they're focused on. Even though they fall short of it, no, they are walking after the Spirit. That's the difference, you see. Luke, verse 2. For the law, or the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit, the regenerate spirit or soul, a new principle invades and pervades into the life of the true believer. It is the Spirit of life, of regenerated life in the soul, and it flows from Christ, what He accomplished on the cross. He procured the gift of the Spirit. And that has made us free from the law, the principle of sin and death. That is its domination over us. We are new people. Look, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Was there a problem with the law? Was there something corrupt, something devious in the law itself? That means man will always come short? No, the law in itself is God's law. It is good law. It is perfect law. It would lead to holiness and righteousness and perfection. But we can't keep it. No, the weakness in the law, in that, and what Paul means is, it can't ever save you. It can't save you. It can't save me. It can't save anyone. That is attempting to keep the commandments and the laws of God and being this perfect person, this good person. That cannot save us. There's a weakness in that. It's a fatal weakness and it's a fatal flaw. And it's not in the law itself. It's in the person trying to keep it. Because the person trying to keep it can't. Because of what we are essentially. Because of what nature we have and what we're born with. Look, listen to the rest of that verse. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, what could the law not do? It couldn't justify you before God. It couldn't make you right with God. Not because it's flawed and bad, bad law. No, because we are bad that are intending or trying to keep it. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, that is to deal with this sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And that's the glory of the gospel. What we cannot do, Christ does. What must he do? What was he required to do when God sent his own Son? And notice this little phrase, he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. You may have heard of a church called the Christadelphians. There aren't very many of them in the country. There is one in Reading. Now, they take this phrase to mean that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born with a sinful nature. Do you believe that? Is that thought not blasphemous to your very hearing? Of course it is. But that's what they teach. He was born with a sinful nature. In fact, they're even more blasphemous. They said he had to save himself and be saved from his own sinful nature before he could save anybody else. So when it says God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, what does it mean? In what sense did Christ come in the likeness of sinful flesh? It means simply this, that the consequences of sin entering the world, those consequences upon man physically, morally, left us with the inability to keep God's perfect law. We cannot now. But you see, every son of Adam inherits that nature, that fallen nature. But Christ wasn't the son of Adam. That's why he was born the way that he was. He wasn't born with a corrupted, sinful nature. When it says he came in the likeness, underscore the word likeness, of sinful flesh, it does mean this, though, that very body he would take would have, because of the fall, weaknesses, flaws. Was he flawed? Only in the sense that the body he took, a body like our own, would age, would hunger, would know thirst, would know sorrow, would weep. He did all those things. Those things were not meant to be part and parcel of the original creation. They would never have been experienced by any person had there been no fall, no rebellion or disobedience in the Garden of Eden. Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. It meant he had the necessity to sleep. It meant he grew weary. He grew tired. He fell asleep in that boat and he was resting when the storm arose and the disciples run and they shake him awake and say, Lord, don't you care that we perish? Wearied, Son of God, eternal Son, impossible to weary or tire. The God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps in his essential being. As the God-man, he tired. He grew weary. He could rejoice He could be sad. He could be angry. He could be hungry. That's all it means. His moral nature, his nature was perfect. He was not tainted as all men are with Adamic sin and nature. He was not in that sense a son of Adam. He didn't inherit his sinful nature. His father was the Father, was the Spirit. Of course. Well then, look, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, he dealt with sin for all who trust in Christ. Christ was a perfect Savior. He perfectly kept the law. He was perfectly righteous. He paid the price to redeem those who were under the law's curse and penalty. He bore their judgment on the cross. No, sin was condemned in the flesh, that is, in Christ's. Through him, all who truly believe in him have their sins dealt with, washed away, erased. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No, God condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And there's that definition or description again. Who are those for whom the righteousness of the law is fulfilled or being fulfilled within us, being put right? Not only with a desire to keep the law, but a power to actually keep it. Must never have a defeatist attitude. Christians can overcome their sins. Christians can advance. Christians ought to advance. That's the teaching here, surely. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, what do you mind? Here's the big question for you and me. Here's where, as it were, the rubber hits the road. Is this just a theological treatise? Something academic, something to stretch our minds, something we can discuss and debate, or are there implications that are eternal? And they are that important. Are we carnally minded? Says Paul, if we are, the consequence of that is death. Eternal death. No place in the kingdom of Christ. No salvation. Just under the wrath and the judgment of God eternally. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. What are you? What am I? You see, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. In our natural state, our nature, which is fallen and corrupt, though we may have spiritual or religious interest, though we may do particularly good things, good works, good deeds on occasion, because we are essentially bad. Our default position stays the same, will only ever be the same, and it essentially is enmity against God. We are opposed to God. We are at war with God. We are disobedient. We fall short in so many things. We cannot truly love God. We may dread Him. We may dread the thought of death and judgment. We may consider Him unfair and unjust in His ways and His dealings. We may desire things of the flesh. We meditate on things that are impure or unholy, that are not good. We cannot prevent sin's dominion and domination. The corrupt nature will see to that if we are still carnally or fleshly minded. And to be carnally minded is death. Verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. If the flesh dominates, we cannot, says Paul, please God. That's an absolute statement. We can disagree, we can fight, but ultimately we're disagreeing with God. Paul wrote what the Holy Spirit would have him write. He says then, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now he speaks to a Christian and he says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I'm going to finish here. But just tease that out. Ye are not in the flesh, he says to the Christian. That is an absolute statement. You see, being spiritual, being one who desires and pursues holiness and righteousness, isn't an option God gives to people that profess faith in Christ. He doesn't say to those that say, I'm a Christian, I truly believe in Jesus. He doesn't say, well then, what sort of Christian will you be? Will you be a good one or a bad one? Will you be one who is spiritually minded, or will you still continue to be fleshly minded and submit and subject yourself to the dictates of your corrupt part, your corrupt nature, or will you pursue that which is holy and righteous and good? That isn't an option. That's not on the cards. No, says the apostle, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, the Holy Spirit will not dwell, could not dwell, where there is a dominance, a predominance of the flesh. He removes that. He takes that out of the life. I've never seen, you will never see, a true Christian who is not desirous of being holy and being like Christ. If you do, you're meeting someone who isn't a Christian. I have to make this clear. We live in very difficult and strange times. These things were once clearly understood, but there is so much confusion today. So much false teaching. Young people professing faith in Christ, yet doing all the worldly things, worldly attachments, worldly associations, worldly movies, worldly music. They even bring it into their church and rock, believing they're worshiping God. That's an abomination to God. There's nothing holy in that. That's carnal. It's fleshly. No, you see, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. How are you in the Spirit? He says you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Well, to be in the Spirit means the Spirit to be in you. It's almost like a contradiction, isn't it? But that's what he says. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That is under the control, the dominating power and force in the life of a believer is the Spirit of God. And he empowers, and he inspires, and he gives us this desire. That's the Spirit of God. That's the power of God in a life. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, the Spirit is in you. You're in the Spirit if the Spirit is in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's his definitive summation of this part of his teaching. It doesn't stop there. The very next verse says this, and this I hope demonstrates I haven't overstated the case, but Paul says, and if Christ be in you, so one minute he's talking about the Spirit in you, you in the Spirit. Next he says, and if Christ is in you, well, he means, of course, Christ by his Spirit. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Our physical bodies must still die. That body that was under the dominance of the flesh and fleshly desires, that's death. We must still die. We are not free of sin entirely. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So what do you mind? What are your chief goals and aims? What are your values truly? Is it occasionally a little bit of religion to satisfy myself? I'm doing my best and hopefully that will please God at the end of my life. And if there's a heaven, I'll get in there. Oh, that's wishful thinking. Or do I truly, and I mean in a secret place, and throughout my life, because it's my nature now, it's a new nature, I desire to be holy. The Holy Spirit is in great measure. Though I fall, I'm not perfect, I fail, of course, but overall, I do desire more than anything else to be like Christ. I want to please God. I want to use what little talents or gifts I have in God's service. I want to commune with God. I want to understand and know him better. I want to speak to him. I want to know his blessings, his power in my life to help me overcome my besetting sins, my character flaw. We'll do that the whole of our lives, but we will be advancing. We will be progressing because the Spirit of God is the Almighty and because he's at work in the life. As we often say to folk that have an emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit, have you got the gift of healing? Can you speak in tongues? Can you do? It's not the gifts of the Spirit that show I'm a true Christian. And many of those are misunderstood, misinterpreted, anyway, but it's not the gifts of the Spirit that demonstrate true Christianity. It's the graces of the Spirit. Christ-likeness, purity, holiness, goodness. What do you mind?